Our sermon text today is from Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. The Bible says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word often speaks of the foolishness of the cross and how your paradoxical wisdom is your foolishness is greater than our wisdom. There's a foolish wisdom to the cross that's a stumbling block to some. Lord, it often is to us as well. We see your ways among men and they're foolish to us, Lord, because we haven't yet grasped your wisdom. Be with us, Lord. Help us to see today how things aren't always as they appear, that the way to victory is many times not the way we would expect. Be with us and help us, Lord, to learn this subversive wisdom and to have faith in you and to walk by faith rather than by sight, knowing that the way that you work through Jesus is the way you continue to work through us. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today is obviously is a special day in the church's calendar. On Palm Sunday, we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem to begin a series of events that will culminate by week's end in his death and resurrection. As a result, you know, today marks the beginning of Holy Week, which is, you know, the true high point of the church year. The great irony of Palm Sunday, of course, though, is that the praises of the crowd that initially held Jesus as king would by week's end give way to cries to crucify him. And the result is the early expectations of a victorious king who rode into Jerusalem to inaugurate God's kingdom on the earth would appear by week's end to instead end in total defeat. And yet, looking back now in retrospect, we know the dashed hopes of the disciples would soon give way to unspeakable joy in the knowledge that Jesus' defeat on the cross was only apparent. In reality, Jesus' death on the cross was a victory disguised as defeat. And proof of that was his glorious resurrection from the dead. This year, as we begin our celebration of Holy Week, I want us to meditate on this idea of a victory disguised as defeat. Because it's one I think gives great encouragement to us, especially in a day when far too often we as Christians, we feel defeated. We feel like we're losing our culture. The world has gone crazy. And it just seems like instead of advancing, we're retreating. Is it possible that in the midst of all these things, we are yet nevertheless victorious? To explain, over the years we've examined Jesus' death and resurrection from various different angles because The profound effects of Jesus' death and resurrection are many and widespread. But this year, I want us to focus on this disguised victory Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection, particularly because what I want us to see is how is the way that Jesus won victory in an apparent defeat ensures us of the triumph of his kingdom. In other words, the way he operated then is the way he operated now. And so we want to focus on this idea. And to do this, I'm going to preach on this same this week and next. The only difference is this week, I want to look at our text from the perspective of Jesus' death, how it was a disguised victory. And then next week, we'll look at it at another text from the perspective of his resurrection. Okay? So with that in mind, today I want us to fast forward from the events of Palm Sunday to what Palm Sunday was leading towards. In other words, from the events of Palm Sunday to their culmination on Good Friday. In particular, I want us to think about what all Jesus was trying to accomplish during the events of Holy Week, especially as everything he did was ultimately leading up to his death on the cross. Okay? To explain what I mean. In the history of the church, there have been three basic theories on the atonement that have developed at different times in order to explain what Jesus hoped to accomplish by his death on the cross. Now, oftentimes, these three different views have been articulated in opposition to each other. But I think a careful examination will reveal they all have a scriptural basis when considered in conjunction with one another. It's only when we argue for each in isolation or exclusion to the other that we run into problems. Okay? What do I mean? Well, the first view on the atonement. What was Jesus doing by his death? Okay? The first view, originally articulated by Augustine, but more commonly today associated with the medieval theologian Peter Abelard, is the view that was dominant during most of the Middle Ages. That view is referred to as the moral influence view of the atonement. Simply put, this view says the reason Christ died was in order to set an example for us to follow. Hence, moral influence. It's intended to have a moral influence on us. Jesus poured out his life for us. We are due to do the same for others. That's what Jesus was doing in his death. Okay? Well, there's truth to this position. That can be easily seen. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, as I said, taken in isolation, this view is terribly inadequate, because it limits what Christ accomplished for us by his death. Okay? It's biblical. Yes, Christ set an example for us, but there's more to the atonement. Okay? In other words, like the idea of penal substitution, which we're more familiar with, this view fails to take into consideration the need for Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. As a result, the outlook of the atonement that has been emphasized since the Reformation is the idea of substitutionary atonement, which says Christ died on the cross in our stead to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the reason he died. And of course, this position can be proven from many places in the Bible. Just give one example. I'll cite 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay? So throughout the Middle Ages, moral influence theory since the Reformation, the substitutionary atonement theory. Okay? Well, the third view of the atonement, the one I'm going to focus on today, is the Christus Victor theme that has been around as long as the church has been in existence, but has only really come into prominence in our circles in more modern times. And in this perspective, Jesus, by his death, triumphed over the devil and all the forces of evil. This is a position emphasized in our text today from Colossians 2. When Paul speaks about how Jesus, by his death, he disarmed principalities and powers by making a public spectacle of them by his triumph on the cross. So see, in light of our text, I think we can see this is a biblical, this position is biblical too. But again, not in isolation. In summary, to my point, if we view these different perspectives as three parts to a whole, rather than seeing them as competing theories, we discover what they're intended to teach us is that Christ was exercising all three of his offices on the cross. In other words, as a prophet, Jesus was giving us an example to live by. He poured out his life for us, we're to do that for others. That's the moral influence theory. As a priest, he was providing satisfaction for our sins. That's the substitutionary atonement view. And then as a king, he was conquering his and our enemies. That's the Christus Victor position. In isolation, inadequate. But taken together, they just show that Christ was exercising all three of his offices on the cross. Now, the thing I want you to see today is that by dying as prophet, priest, and king, Jesus was demonstrating himself to be a new or second Adam in place of the first Adam, who was the original prophet, priest, and king. Now, I'm going to focus particularly upon the idea of kingship. Okay? To explain, theologians agree God made Adam a prophet, priest, and king. God gave Adam a prophetic task of following God's example of naming things, speaking on God's behalf when he gave him the task to name the animals. He gave Adam a priestly task to guard the garden, which was the sanctuary where God met with man. And he gave Adam a kingly task when he commissioned him to exercise dominion over the creation. And in all these ways and more, the creation of Adam at the beginning of history anticipates the coming of Jesus as the second Adam. See, like Jesus, according to Luke 4, Adam is God's son. Of course, Genesis 1 tells us he's made in his very image. And because God is a God of love, he made for his son a bride so that together they could multiply on the earth in order that God's love might be shed abroad to countless numbers of his image bearers. Now, unfortunately, as we know, though, instead of waiting on God to bestow upon him even more glory, Adam believed the serpent's lie, with the result that instead of tasting glory from the forbidden fruit, he tasted fear and shame and eventually death. What Adam failed to understand is that it was in time, it was God's will that man should be like God, a little lower than God, Psalm 8 says, actually. But not in rebellion to his commandments. In other words, man's creation in the image of God, it anticipates the incarnation. And so, therefore, Adam's creation, the forming of Eve, the testing of the in the garden, they all prepare us for Christ, who overcomes temptation and proves his sonship by his obedience, even to the death on the cross. Okay? Adam, who was prophet, priest, and king, foreshadows Jesus, who's prophet, priest, and king. And we can see very early on how God's victory over sin in Christ appeared just immediately after the fall. No sooner had they sinned, Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame with fig leaves and hide themselves from the presence of God. Of course, the work of their hands could never restore the relationship that they had with God and one another. And so instead, the Lord sought them out in the garden. He summons them to trial. Adam blamed Eve, thereby becoming her accuser rather than her defender. Eve, in turn, she blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Still, the Lord pronounced his sentence. The penalty would be death. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And yet, Adam and Eve didn't die at the foot of the tree that day. Before the sentence would be executed, the Lord spoke words of hope. Before the Lord judged Adam and Eve, he pronounced judgment on the serpent. There's going to be another Adam that comes who will succeed where the first Adam failed. And in doing this, the Lord made it plain. His plan for mankind would not be thwarted. He was going to turn the tables on the serpent. Though our first parents, they befriended the serpent, God would put enmity between his image bearers and the serpent. Specifically, in the verse that theologians call the Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, theologians call the first gospel, God declared the offspring of the woman were to become the enemy of Satan through the generations of conflict that were to follow. In fact, almost at once, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is present in the separation of Adam and Eve's two sons. The separation appears when God is pleased with Abel's offering, but not Cain's. In a jealous rage, Cain murders his brother Abel. Still, God's forbearance is evident, as it was in the Garden of Eden. Cain will be spared, but Genesis won't present the line of Cain as a book of generations. These are the generations of Adam, of Noah, etc. Instead, the narrative turns to Seth. God gives Adam and Eve another son. The name Seth comes from the verb meaning to appoint or establish. Hence, it's clear that in Seth's line, God has appointed another seed in the place of Abel. And in doing so, the name Seth, it harkens back to God's promise in Genesis 3:15. It's the same root word. It's just the verbal form rather than the noun. When he declares, I will put, or literally appoint, enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's why when she rejoices at Seth's birth, it's not just because she's glad God has given her another son. I mean, of course, that's part of it. But it's not just because God has given her another son. But because his very name, appointed, echoes back to God's promise that is at stake. In other words, with the birth of Seth, it remains, the promise remains intact. Now, what's not apparent at first is whether the promised seed of the woman would arrive in the birth of Seth. Maybe he's the one who's going to crush the serpent's head. What's not apparent is whether the promised seed of the woman would arrive in the person of Seth, or in a long line of her descendants. At any rate, it's important to know that God's promise, though, it went well beyond a simple declaration of enmity between the seed of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. At some point, somewhere along the line, there would be a decisive victory when the seed of the woman would suffer by the bruising of his heel, but by his suffering, the head of the serpent would be crushed. In large part, this promise, this head crusher that's coming, gives particular meaning to the succeeding chapters of Genesis. Over and over again, a total of 10 times, we hear the words, "These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Abraham." These are, you know, on and on again. The point of the repeated emphasis is that God has not forgotten his promises. The appointed line of the descendants of the woman must continue until the victory over the serpent has at last been won. As to when this will happen, no one knows for sure. The word seed is ambiguous in Hebrew. It can refer to descendants as a corporate group or to an individual descendant. But Genesis holds out before us a line of fathers and sons of generations and generations. And in doing so, it's pointing us eventually to a second Adam who will be faithful where the first Adam failed. Throughout his life, Jesus was giving us clues. He's the one in whom the promises will be fulfilled. Jesus demonstrated himself to be the promised seed by bearing the image of his Father, overcoming temptation by Satan in the wilderness, and thus proving his sonship by his obedience. Moreover, Jesus prevailed by fulfilling the calling given to Adam. The command to Adam and Eve was to rule over the earth, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over all the cattle, whatever creeps on the earth. But Jesus demonstrated his complete mastery over the creation in a way that far exceeded anything ever imagined by Adam. Jesus commanded the wind and the sea to obey him. He filled nets with fish at his will. He turned water into wine. He fed multitudes with only a loaf of bread. All these things were ways of saying, here's the guy who has dominion. This is the king. For that reason, throughout his public ministry, Jesus' favorite designation of himself was the Son of Man, which essentially means the second Adam, as the name Adam means man. Ironically, though, only on occasion would someone refer to Jesus as the Son of David or even the Son of God. But interesting, whenever they did, Jesus would quickly silence them and demand they tell no one he was the Christ. It was only on when we come to Palm Sunday does Jesus permit the crowds to finally hail him as their long-awaited king. In fact, when the Pharisees call on him to rebuke his disciples for their exuberance, Jesus refuses by declaring, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Because at last, throughout all those generations, now the time for the promised seed to gain the victory over the forces of evil had finally arrived in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This is what all of history was looking forward to. Now imagine that day. Imagine that Palm Sunday. Here he is. He's coming in the way Judas Maccabeus had entered into Jerusalem to restore the temple all those years. The guy who always refused all these titles to himself. Now he's accepting them. This is what we've been waiting for. What's so remarkable is that by week's end it would seem Jesus was defeated by Satan. Because in crucifying Jesus, Satan appeared to achieve his purpose on Golgotha. But what our sermon text for today teaches is that the irony of Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, is that Satan's apparent victory was actually his defeat. It was there, at the place of the skull, the head of the serpent was crushed at the foot of the cross. Despite all appearances to the contrary, Jesus was a victor, ironically, in his death. Because his death atoned for our sins and brought salvation to sinners. And by meeting the demands of the law, the accuser of the brethren was cast down. That's why before going to the cross, Jesus said to the disciples, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." That's why Paul can say that through Christ's death, God disarmed the principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them by the cross. Because Jesus' death was a victory disguised as defeat, he now exercises dominion far greater than anything Adam ever imagined. He's now Lord not only this planet, but the whole cosmos, because he commands all authority in heaven and on earth. And what's more, and it's what I want us to see today, as we consider what this, the ramifications, all this means for us and for the future, Jesus also accomplishes the command to Adam that he fill the earth. He does this because Jesus didn't come to the earth simply to rescue us from the depths of loss. He came to accomplish for us the calling of our humanity. And that's why the Bible declares that when Jesus purposes, when the effects of his disguised victory are finally accomplished, they're finally realized, he will assemble a great multitude that no man can number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And on that day, he will present us to the Father and to declare, "Here am I and the children you have given me." Jesus will succeed where Satan, where Adam failed. What all this means for us is this. This is the thing I want you to meditate on and think about this Holy Week. Until that day arrives, Jesus' victory disguised as defeat should give us hope. Tremendous hope. And a renewed calling to follow in his footsteps. That's why Paul tells the Roman, the Christians at Rome, he says, "Those who are united to Christ by faith will also be granted victory over Satan." He says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." See, Jesus' disguised victory sets a pattern for us. It tells us how we're supposed to go forth today. How do we implement Jesus' victory today? Well, by following in the example Jesus gave us, pouring out our lives for others in the same way Jesus did for us. How do we have victory? By humbling ourselves. We will be exalted. By forgiving, we will be forgiven. By giving, it will be given to us. By losing our lives, we will save them. Paradoxically, by the subversive foolishness of the cross, a victory disguised as defeat, in the end, we too will gain a victory by advancing from one apparent defeat to another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to see what our Lord Jesus, all that he did for us, Lord, that in winning the victory over Satan, he provided us an example to follow, that the weight of victory is often subversive. It looks like defeat. It looks like we're losing. But we know that we can trust ourselves to you just as Jesus did, knowing that you would raise him up. Heavenly Father, may that guide our lives. May it guide our relationships with one another. May it guide our outreach. Help us to understand how your kingdom comes, Lord, and help us have complete confidence in its victory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.